Good morning to you. We are temporarily suspending our sermon series on looking unto Jesus, although certainly today and every day we want to look unto Jesus, and we're addressing a particular topic. I apologize to any of you who were wondering last Sunday in light of the Orlando tragedy why it was not mentioned from this pulpit. And the answer to that is I was not aware of that tragedy until after services were over. But I do think that the Church of Jesus Christ, both ours and the church at large, needs to think biblically and critically and compassionately about what has happened. And so today I'll be preaching on that particular topic. And our text is from Luke chapter 10. The parable of the Good Samaritan. The second quick announcement is simply this, that knowing that this is a difficult and even controversial thing to address, uncharacteristically, there's a full manuscript, which makes me a little uncomfortable. I have it here, but it will be posted on our website on Monday. And if you want a hard copy, you could come by the church office and get one. If you find it useful, it might be something you share with friends or at least generate some discussion in your own family, perhaps. 50 dead, 50 wounded, and it is the perfect storm for potential prejudice. What I mean by that, as you well know, is that this occurred in a gay nightclub. 74% of the fatalities were Hispanics, and the evil atrocity was committed by a radicalized Muslim murderer. And when you put all three of those variables together, you have potentially a violent storm. But we're here today in the presence of someone who knows all about storms. And in fact, he is sovereign and reigns over all things. And when he says to the Sea of Galilee, "Peace be still," the waves cease and the winds stop, and his disciples are comforted. And I pray if there's a storm in your own heart this day, and if it has been this past week, that the Lord, the same Lord that spoke to the disciples in the boat, is the same Lord who speaks to our hearts in our church today. The text, of course, is from Luke chapter 10, and I'll ask out of respect for God's word, even though you know the parable, I will read it, beginning at verse 25. "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live.' But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' And Jesus replied, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" And he, the lawyer, of course, said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." This is God's word. Please be seated. The challenge of preaching on the parable of the Good Samaritan is that virtually 99% of the people that sit in a Protestant church know the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's like preaching at Christmas time and at Easter time. But let's walk through the text, catch some details here, and ask the Lord to teach us something new. First of all, let's look at the questioner, the person that's asking the questions. He's a lawyer. We know at least from the text three things about him. First of all, he was disingenuous. Ladies and gentlemen, he has an agenda, and that agenda is revealed in our text. Verse 25, a lawyer stood up, not to hear from the heart of God, not to be instructed by the Son of God, but the text says he stood up to put Jesus to the test. Quite frankly, he wanted to make Jesus look bad. He followed in the tradition of opposition that was generated against Jesus Christ. And he asked this question, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? It has the appearance of respect. He even uses the title teacher. It has a particular apparent respect, but again, he is putting Jesus to the test. Secondly, we know he was not only disingenuous, but we know he was learned. He was a lawyer. He would have been skilled in both religious and civil law from the Old Testament. He, thirdly, was self-righteous. Verse 29, the Bible is explicit, desiring to justify himself. You see, he couldn't sing the song that we just sang a few moments ago. Rock of Ages was not in his vocabulary or his thinking. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill the law's demands. He would say, well, as a matter of fact, thank you very much, the labors of my hands can and do fulfill the law's demands. He couldn't sing, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for rest, foul I to the fountain fly. He doesn't need a fountain. He doesn't need a cross. He doesn't need a Savior. After all, he's got the law. So the questioner here is disingenuous. He certainly is learned, and he is self-righteous. And when he says this first question, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He wants, are you listening? Do you have one? A shopping list. He wants something that he can check off. Did that? Did that? Did that? Conclusion is, I'm a righteous person. All religion is rooted in the fallacious notion that we can do something or be something to earn the favor of the God of our own imagination. And of course, that's what's going on here. Now, the Lord's first answer. How many of you learned in school that you never answer a question with a question? Well, that might be helpful in grade school, but Jesus did it frequently. In asking the question to Jesus, Jesus responded in verse 26, what is written in the law? Now, in baseball terms, Jesus is throwing a nice pitch down the center of the plate that he knows the lawyer can hit, which is more than I can say for your team and mine. Those who grieve together are bonded in their mourning. The lawyer quotes the book of Leviticus. He would know it very well, of course, Leviticus 19:18. You know it as well. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And so on the theology test that he would be given in his knowledge of the Old Testament, he would get an A. So Jesus basically says in verse 28, you have answered correctly, do this and you will live. Now, this is the kind of expectation that if he were not pridefully self-righteous, he would say something like, Lord, I know that's the command and I fail at it every day. Would you please help me by your grace? Because this is something that the law sets as a high bar that on my best day, even though I'm a high jumper, I can't do it. Please help me. Of course, he doesn't say that because he's prideful. Pride doesn't want help. He is a lawyer, by the way. How many of you are familiar with the term legal loophole? Well, you're not going to find it here in the Greek, but you are going to find a question that he asks with suggest. Verse 29, but he, seeking to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? There's the giveaway. There's a technical theological term for this concept. It's called busted. In other words, he's exposed for what he really is. He's looking for an out. He's looking for a detour. He's looking for an exit. He's looking for a way around the obvious command of the Lord Jesus Christ to the lawyer and to us to love our neighbor. Who is our neighbor? Well, now, of course, we know the parable, don't we? The whole parable is in this context of this dialogue. And the parable itself is a lesson both in geography as well as spirituality. The parable begins, there was a fella, a traveler, going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Jerusalem is about 3,000 miles above sea level. Jericho is about 1,000 miles, 1,000 feet, that'd be tough. 1,000, they'd be in trouble. 1,000 feet below sea level. And so you have about a 4,000 foot descent to get down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and you go through a mountain pass. If you've ever toured the Holy Land, which I've not, you would know that that mountain pass is treacherous. The paths and roads drop off on either side. It was a perfect situation for those who would hide in the cracks and crooks of the rocks and descend upon the innocent traveler. In fact, the Hebrews had a nickname for that pass called the Bloody Pass. Jesus tells this parable of this fellow going down. And of course, they beat him and they stripped him and they left him half dead. That's verse 25. So imagine, if you will, the Bible isn't explicit about this, but we know enough about the language and culture of that day. They probably picked up rocks, which were very available to them, or they probably had rods, and they beat him. And the Bible says left him half dead. He would be hemorrhaging. He would be slipping in and out of consciousness. He would be losing blood. He eventually would go into shock and die a slow and painful death. But wait. There is a priest going down the same road. And the priest sees this fella. And by the way, they stripped him, so he would have been naked and bleeding. There's no ambiguity here. It couldn't be interpreted that he was sunbathing or taking a rest on a long journey. He was horribly victimized. It would be obvious to anyone. And the priest keeps walking on by. He would have been descendant of Aaron. He would have known Micah 6:8. It has been told you, O man, what the Lord doth require of you, but to what? To do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. He could cite one text after the other from memory, but he kept walking. But wait, there's more. A Levite comes along. Now, a Levite from the tribe of Levi would have been a kind of servant, a kind of deacon to the temple. He would have been assisting the priest in physical kinds of responsibilities, what we would call a deacon. So that person is accustomed to using their hands to render aid and assistance in some way. And even that was in their wheelhouse, even though it was, that fellow struck out. The story is told many years ago. In fact, Todd Denholm heard the same story as a young pastor as I heard 40 years ago of a seminary professor at Princeton Theological Seminary in the last century, New Testament professor, who was teaching on the book of Luke. And there was a final exam, and this professor was known as being rather demanding and required punctuality and preparation of his students. And in the final exam on the Gospel of Luke, he surreptitiously recruited prior students and told them to place themselves in strategic locations around the campus. And when they saw a fellow student approaching them, they were to feign or fake illness or injury and request their fellow students' assistance. Every student that showed up to that class on time received an F grade for failing to render assistance. And every student that was late because they sought to render assistance received an A grade. The priest and the Levite received an F grade. But now, finally, comes the Samaritan. Oh, you've heard this, I'm sure. Samaritans were despised by Jews and vice versa for multiple reasons. Samaritans had intermarried with pagan Gentiles. They were half-breeds. Their blood was polluted. They only embraced the first five books of Moses. They rejected the prophets and the wisdom literature. They even constructed their own temple at Mount Gerizim. And in fact, in the book of Nehemiah, we are told that they opposed the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. It is hard to overstate the degree of animosity between Samaritans and Jews. And here he comes down the road, and he sees this naked, hemorrhaging man. And he leans over, and he said, "Are you gay or straight, Republican or Democrat?" You see, there's different kinds of neighbors, aren't there? There's the neighbor that is in geographic proximity to someone else, such as next door. And there is a neighbor who is in creational proximity to you, which means that they are image bearers of God. Regardless of the zip code wherein they live, they are created in the image of God. The Samaritan stops. The Bible says that it uses a word here of pouring, not dabbing. Typically, travelers would carry wine for drinking and oil for cooking. And so when he sees this naked fellow, he applies the wine, which would flush the wound, and the alcohol in the wine would serve as a kind of sterilization. And then the application, the pouring, generous application, not a drop here, a drop there. The Bible says pouring wine would soothe the skin, help with the pain. And not only that, but he puts him on his own animal. He takes him to an inn. He leaves 2 denarii with the innkeeper. A denarii is a day's wage, generally speaking. And then he says, "I'll be back, and whatever it cost, put it on my tab. And I'll take care of it when I get back." Truly, this is not someone looking for a token act of kindness to soothe their conscience and make them feel good about yourself. No. This is genuine compassion. The Greek word, which I can't even pronounce, the root word, has to do with your internal organs. This is a feeling that comes from within that is characterized by great concern and mercy. Did you know, ladies and gentlemen, that the word that appears in the parable to describe this despised Samaritan is the same word used to describe Jesus Christ himself? Matthew 9:36, Jesus saw the crowds, that they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd, and he had compassion on them. Matthew 14:14, he was in a boat, he was approaching the shore, and the Lord looked upon the crowd and had compassion on them. Luke 7:13, the widow of Nain, her son had died, Jesus was visiting, he saw the woman's grief, and he had compassion on her. Luke chapter 15, probably the most, if not the two best known parables are the prodigal son and the good Samaritan. In the prodigal son, this word about the internal organs, this feeling is used. The father sees the son approaching at a great distance, and he runs and he greets him and embraces him. And the reason given why the father took the initiative with the son is given the same word, for he had compassion on him. Do you see the heart of God? Do you see how our God responds to people in need? Compassion of the gospel has changed our lives. The compassion of Jesus Christ has purchased our salvation. It is the compassion of the bloody cross and the empty tomb and the occupied throne that will greet you the moment you die and welcome you into the presence of Christ Himself. Our God is a compassionate God. So may I close by asking a few hard questions. What was your first reaction when you heard about the slaying of 50 people? And what was your unguarded, immediate, visceral reaction when you heard that those 49 victims were in a gay nightclub called The Pulse? Was your very first response compassion? There's a pastor out west that posted on Facebook something like this: well, that's just 50 less pedophiles that we have to worry about. Was your first reaction anger toward all Muslims? Was your first reaction anger at our government for not doing its God-given job, Romans 13, to protect us and to restrain evil? Was your first reaction fear? Are we next? You do understand, of course, that unless God miraculously intervenes, this kind of thing will increase in frequency, not decrease. What would a heart of compassion for the Christian look like in light of that shooting? When I was, I think, 9th or 10th grade, Thornton Wilder's classic work, which was written in 1926, I think, or 27, it ran the Pulitzer Prize in 1928, the Bridge of San Luis Rey. Raise your hand if you had to read that in school. Raise your hand if you slept through English literature. Well, they don't require it anymore, but it was a classic in its day. And it was the story of a rope bridge in South America built by the Inca Indians. And there were people that were walking across the rope bridge, and it tragically collapsed, and they all perished. And Thornton Wilder, who evidently was a genius of a writer, this is a fictitious novel, he created a life story for each of the victims. You had to read the background and the history. How did they end up being on that bridge on that day? And what was it about them that brought them to that point? And of course, he developed that. Wouldn't it be an interesting novel to know how all 49 of the deceased at that club got to that club? Wouldn't it be interesting novel to know the life of the shooter? And I can tell you right now exactly what we would find. Now, Pastor Bob, how do you claim that? Well, if you studied the life of those 49 with eyes of compassion, here's what you would find. First and foremost, you would see that they were all image bearers of God, created in His image, and their life had inherent value and dignity. How many of them were baptized as baby boys? How many of them stood before a congregation as you saw today? You see, we don't know that history, but compassion would start to ask the question, what is it in their broken life? What is it in their troubled life or their confused sexuality or their addiction to hedonism or just their curiosity about what a gay bar is like? What is it that would bring them to that place on that night? I'll tell you a second thing you would find about all 50 people. First, you would discover that there is inherent dignity because they're imago Dei, image bearers of God. Secondly, you would find inherent depravity. In fact, you would have to make that novel X-rated. And if there was a novel written on your life, it would be X-rated as well. Perhaps not because of sexual hedonism, but certainly because of sin. So you would discover this if the novel was written. And then you would see that there is great tragedy in this death. Death is a perversion of God's creational design, just as the practice of homosexuality is a perversion of God's creational design. My friends, it was not meant to be. Death is a distortion. And thank God that He's renewing all things, and one day He will return and create a new heaven and a new earth, and there will be no pulse clubs. There will be no radicalized Muslim murderers. There will be no cancer. There will be no covetousness. And all of eternity will be the enjoyment of absolute perfection and purity before the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. But we're not there. And so we grieve even death itself. Just one personal reflection and then a call to you and we're done. For the 4 years that Tasty and I lived in Orlando, for part of that time I was a volunteer chaplain with the Orange County Sheriff's Office. If you watched the news, you saw the sheriff himself doing a news conference. And we were told at that time, there were 30 volunteer chaplains, we were told at that time that it was the largest law enforcement chaplain corps of any place in the country. We had a Muslim imam, we had a Jewish rabbi, and the rest of us were either Protestant or Catholic. I was the only Presbyterian, and the vast majority of chaplains were Protestant, Hispanic, Pentecostals. Now, when we lived there, it's probably changed now, but when we lived there, Orlando was about 60% Hispanic. We went to Sam's Club to buy something, and they had a blue light special, and they came over on the loudspeaker and were advertising the blue light special, and we kept waiting and waiting, and there was no English translation. That is not a criticism. That is just a demographic when we lived in Orlando. So the chaplains, Spanish was their first language, English was their second, and we met every month, and the purpose of the meeting was basically to pray for the law enforcement community, pray for our city, and get to know each other. It wasn't a real strategic kind of thing. So I didn't become close friends with any of them, but here's what I was thinking after the shooting. First of all, there's probably a lot of those chaplains that are very busy doing funerals this week. But the second thing I thought of was, of the 49 that were murdered, did any of them attend a church pastored by one of those chaplains? And if they did, what kind of a message did that church send to those young men? Did they encounter the love of Christ? or the rejection of their church. We have no way of knowing. I'm speculating for a reason, and we'll close with this. I'd like you to do a couple of things in response to this message. The first is simply reflect. Lord, is there something in my heart that lacks compassion toward my neighbor? And if you find that, and by the way, who is your neighbor? Anyone in need. Don't think geography. Think opportunity. The Bible puts it this way in Galatians 6:10, do good unto all men, especially those of the household of faith. So is there something prejudicial? Is there something that blocks the compassion of Christ in my own heart as I look at other people that I don't like? I don't approve of their lifestyle. For some, they're disgusting to you. See, that's not the question the Samaritan asked. That poor fellow was half dead. He wasn't even conscious to answer the questions. He was just someone in need. The second thought is, if that's true, just repent, acknowledge that, and ask the Lord to grant you more compassion. And compassion is not a switch that you throw. It is not a naked act of the will. I'm going to wake up one day and just be a more compassionate kind of guy. Compassion flows from having been the recipient of compassion. Spurgeon said it, love received is the mother of love returned. When you think of the compassion of the gospel and what Jesus has done for you and how you were naked and you were abused and you were vile and you were lost. And Jesus came along that bloody pass going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, but his path went to Calvary, which was much more bloody, because he loves you. And finally, I'd like us to resist. I'd like us to reflect, repent if appropriate, and resist. Resist living in fear. Speaking of fear, can you imagine the fear in the gay community after last week? Can you imagine the fear in the Muslim community after last week? I mean, if you're a little afraid, multiply that times tenfold. See, compassion and fear don't mix well. They're oil and water. It's hard to love someone when you're afraid of them. I'm done, I think. Almost. A couple years ago, does the name Truett mean anything to you? Truett Cathy, the founder of Chick-fil-A, and now Dan Cathy, his son, is the CEO of Chick-fil-A. Y'all remember a couple years ago, because Chick-fil-A, they had taken a stand that marriage is an institution between one man and one woman, which is absolutely right, by the way. The church can never back down. We have to take a clear stand on what the Bible teaches about sexuality, the nature of marriage. We'll get persecuted for it. Things are going to get a whole lot worse unless something changes. And we will be compassionate, but we will not compromise. You do understand that, right? And by not compromising, we will incur the wrath of Satan himself. But having said that, Chick-fil-A took a beating. And there were protests. Remember this? Okay. Do you know what happened on Sunday morning of the shooting? Chick-fil-A called their employees. They're off on Sunday. They called their employees in. Do you know why? To prepare and serve free food for people associated with that shooting, whether it be people donating blood or first responders or law enforcement. They wanted to see and respond to a need, and they did so with the compassion of Jesus. Compassion is not endorsement. Compassion is compassion. You've received it and will receive it for all of eternity. So for those who have received, let us give freely, even to our neighbor. Let's pray. Father, we know what your word says about marriage. We know what it says about the expression of human sexuality. We know what it says about your holiness and your judgment. We know what it says about heaven and hell. And we put into your hands your role of judging. And you have put into our hands our role of speaking the truth, defending the truth, and being a good neighbor, even to people who oppose the truth. Forgive us for any attitude that does not treat our neighbor as an image bearer of you. And grant that we live not in fear. Grant, Father, courage to your church. Grant, O Holy Spirit, a kind of sanctified courage that does not fall prey to fear. You are our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Amen.